One of the hardest parts of life and ministry is rarely about theology. If it was about doctrinal truth and increasing in precision, it would probably still be challenging enough. But we would probably more or less be able to progress as we learn how to teach it better and communicate clearer. The bigger challenges in the Christian life oftentimes lay in areas that we have knowledge in, but where we struggle to practice, where we have broken or strained relationships, and often that is where most of the tension in the Christian faith builds up. And when you add sin into the mix, then it just becomes even more challenging. But when we have something that's hard to put into practice, and sin is necessarily present, and our theology lacks precision and nuance, well, then we have this perfect storm for a heated, sensitive topic. Enter forgiveness. When you hear the word forgiveness, what does that mean to you? What picture comes into your head? Some pictures may be these beautiful pictures of reconciliation that makes your heart sing and your face light up with joy. Families are reunited and friendships are reinstated and conflicts are cleared up and relief washes with the tension now fading away. Or a completely different picture. Sad pictures of abuse that make you feel stiff, where the hair on the back of your head stands up straight, where greed has devastated a family or where relationships break down and turn vicious and vile, where someone breaks your heart and you can't do anything to reconcile, no matter how desperately hard you try, no matter how much you want to. And sometimes it's not even your fault. Where there have been sins committed against you or your loved ones. Times where forgiveness is the furthest thing from your mind. What do you think about when you hear the word forgiveness? And let me add to this. What about when you hear the oft-said thing in well-meaning churches, possibly just like ours, where people say something that sounds so good in theory, but is like venom to you? Where they say things like, have you forgiven them yet? You know you have to forgive them, right? It's your duty as a Christian to forgive. And if you don't forgive them, then that's not their issue. That's a you problem. And even if there is some elements of truth in some contexts here, sometimes it's often delivered with such a lack of grace and such limited care for the wounded. Words like these cut down the broken and condemn the one who has been wronged. So what do you think about when you think about the word forgiveness? Do we really have to forgive? What does that even mean? Does that mean that we have to lay down and take all kinds of mistreatment? Just let them get away with it? They aren't even sorry for their wickedness? And they just continue to commit this and I have to be the one that grows up? Isn't that wrong? Doesn't that just sound unjust? I ask all of this right at the beginning of the message in hopes that you would think about these questions as we work through the word this morning. And as we work towards answering the main question, I have another question that I'd love for you to have in the back of your mind. This isn't a point, but I hope that you think through it. Is this kind of teaching about forgiveness a lie from Satan masking injustice as a form of light? Again, is this kind of teaching about forgiveness a lie from Satan, masking injustice as a form of light? I know that forgiveness and lacking forgiveness is a highly sensitive topic that has hurt so many people over the years. And I know that this topic needs to be walked through carefully. So with the weight of responsibility that God has put on me as a pastor and shepherd here for this church, I want to address this main question as the focus for this sermon this morning. Do I really have to forgive? Like, do I really have to forgive? As we go through our series, Angry Hearts, this message focuses on what we are supposed to do with our anger. Forgiveness is a complex topic, and I think I would do an injustice if I swept all of the nuances under the rug. Scripture seems to point us in many different ways, and that's why I haven't even offered a definition of forgiveness yet. I think forgiveness often comes in three parts. My Bible college professor, Dr. Stephen Ewell, taught it this way. We must, one, mortify our bitterness. Two, we must, when asked, reconcile with the saints. And three, we usually should not absolve consequences. And I think that's one of the best ways that I know to succinctly define such a complex topic like forgiveness. Mortify bitterness, reconcile with the saints, and uphold consequences. No matter who you are, whether you feel like you need to be forgiven, or you need to forgive, whether the anger that you have felt or received was sinful or even righteous, you need to know how to practice forgiveness. So my first answer to, do I really have to forgive, is yes, unconditionally. We must unconditionally remove our sinful anger. We have to kill our anger, mortify our anger, as the Puritans would say. Pastor Kenny has been hard at work teaching us about the danger of sinful anger, and I would like to remind you of these quiet ways that anger is often present in the lives of those of us who have been sinned against. These are resentment and bitterness. David Paulison defines bitterness as a subtle anger that lasts for an extended period of time. He says it's where people remember old hurts over and over again, and they nurse their grudges and their grievances. Bitterness is an unwillingness to move forward. Similar to resentment, it's an unwillingness to move forward. Without forgiveness, they will never get over this. Freedom from bitterness is the forgiveness that you are required to unconditionally give. Now, if you guys know me, I'm a storyteller, and I think that those who are close are very, very well aware of that. I have lasting memories of key events in my life, and it means that I oftentimes bring up my past. And the danger of bitterness in my heart is so great that I have to consciously fight against these negative feelings and replace it with honoring speech and thoughts about those who have hurt me. And I often try my best to immediately pray for them so that I can love them and I could relinquish and mortify my bitterness. And remember that God's plan is better than whatever fear and anxiety is leading me down a bitter path. And as I learn to unconditionally relinquish and mortify my bitterness, I learn how to trust God more. This is a life-giving gift of God that we all benefit from when we forgive in our hearts as we grow in our love for others and learn to forgive. It grows us in our love for God as He grows us to love His people. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, we are told to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Hebrews 12 tells us to strive to have peace with everyone. It goes on to say, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And a heavy warning from Matthew chapter 6, verse 15. It says, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Beware of bitterness. It hurts the soul of you who are broken. But God doesn't desire that for you, dear saints. As we just heard, forgive one another as God forgave you. That is the hope that we have, Christians. God has offered forgiveness, and he has offered it so freely and so abundantly. He offered it at the cross, and he offers that forgiveness to all who believe. And you, dear saints, you have received that forgiveness. I read an article by a man named Alfred Poirier, and he delightfully said this, and I hope that it is an encouragement to you. He says, I do not fear man's criticism, for I have already agreed with God's criticism. And I do not look ultimately for man's approval, for I have gained, by grace, God's approval. Brothers and sisters, do we really have to forgive? Yes. And that is because it's for your good. It's for your eternal happiness. It's for joy in this life and joy in the life to come. So forgive in your heart that the root of bitterness be rooted out of you, that sin may not reign in your body and corrupt your countenance. 1 John 1:9 reminds us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this includes our bitterness. If you are bitter towards someone who has wronged you, then you can remedy that today. The hurt is not going to go away all at once, but God is faithful to free us from our bitterness and free us from our resentment and from our hating hearts and our sinful anger. But what do we do when we have settled things in our hearts, where we have forgiven the heart? How are we supposed to go and make things right? Are we supposed to be the ones to make it right? And I may surprise you when I say that I don't completely think so. At least, you shouldn't have to completely be the one doing it. It's a little complicated here, so I'm going to get to my next part of forgiveness. Do I really have to forgive? And I'm going to again say yes, but conditionally. Scripture lays out situations that help us to understand why there are reasons that you may not have to initiate forgiveness. Or rather, give forgiveness. And since I'm claiming that it's conditional, there are times when I think that you can rightly answer, no, I don't have to forgive. So do I really have to forgive? I think, ideally, yes, conditionally. Now, there are two major ways that I have to approach this, since the text in Scripture focuses on forgiveness among the saints, your brothers and sisters. But there are some here who, as we know, are not believers. And we are so grateful that they're with us this morning. Praise God that they're here. But friends, if this is you, may God open your eyes and your ears and your hearts. We welcome you here this morning, seekers and skeptics and whoever else has come. Our church opens wide her doors. For all who are not yet believers, we offer you forgiveness in the blessed reality of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins that we ourselves have first experienced. It's the greatest news ever, and that's why, even though I'm not a morning guy and barely an afternoon guy, frankly, I am willing to wake up every Sunday morning because I have received no better hope than the glorious gift of the gospel of grace that's given by our great God and Savior. And Jesus, our great Savior, has died in my place that I may be free and filled with the Holy Spirit who melts away my bitterness and causes me to forgive as I have first been forgiven. And I want that to be the kind of gift that you can receive. And I'm sure that that's true of all the other Christians in the room with us this morning. Come talk with me, and I am so happy to share that gift with you. Saints, we expect that unbelievers will at times mistreat us. We understand that. Forgiveness, when we ourselves, we are the ones who offer the message of hope and forgiveness when we ourselves didn't deserve forgiveness. Consider the words of Jesus from the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We strive to offer hope of the gospel to those who have not yet received the gift of salvation, that they may be transformed. Though if there's no reception, if there's no repentance, we see in Scripture that we can wipe off the dust from our clothes and walk away. We don't have to continue to put ourselves in harm's way to deliver a message of hope to those who don't want forgiveness. Right, that's one of the glorious things about how we can be just part of it. Some water and some plant and some get to experience that growth. But some don't. We as Christians are called to take up our cross and follow God, but not to let ourselves just get killed. We aren't given that freedom to walk away from our brothers and sisters, however. With that, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. I intended to focus on a parable that comes at the end of this chapter when I realized that it was beside a very famous passage on reconciliation or the rejection of reconciliation. And I'll admit that I tensed up for a moment when I realized it. But I also realized it would be wrong to ignore this providential direction from God. So Matthew 18 is about church discipline in verse 15. So how is church discipline related to this sermon on forgiveness? Let's take a look. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20 is well known. If you've ever learned about the process of church discipline, we did a sermon series on it last year, so I trust that many of you are going to be familiar with this process. But how is it related to forgiveness? It's related to forgiveness because Jesus is showing us that sin against a fellow saint is unacceptable. He lays out the process for how we can correct a brother or sister who is in error. So with that, look at verse 15. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." Christians, if you have been wronged, once you remove the anger in your heart, you turn it over to God with a righteous conviction to see God's people purified. You go and tell that brother or sister his or her fault. You correct them with kindness. And if they repent, which means they've recognized that what they've done is wrong, and they turn from their sins towards a right relationship with you and with God, and they ask forgiveness, then you've gained your brother or sister. Praise the Lord. How amazing is that? That's how forgiveness should work, that both parties recognize that they want to do good unto each other as God has first done unto them. But know that it says, you have gained your brother. Jesus is showing here that he recognizes that the relationship was broken. When one who sinned did wrong against his or her fellow Christian, they acted as if they were not their brother or sister. Sin is at the core unbelief. And when we sin, we show that we put our faith in ourselves rather than putting our faith in God and loving his saints. And if that person does not listen, and the relationship is still not restored, then Jesus tells us to go a step further. In verse 16, it says, But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The idea behind this is to bring our faithful brothers or sisters in to share that there has been sin, for them to examine these claims and to judge for themselves if this is true. And if they agree, and it can be the case that they disagree, and that would, I think, halt the process as you sort out what's going on. If they agree, as Jesus' example is here in the text, they will come as witnesses to testify that, yes, there really was a transgression. The person who has been accused really has sinned in some way. But it's also only bringing it to a small group of individuals. We're not here to air dirty laundry, as it were. The intention is not to ruin someone's reputation, but to hold them to account. It's a process meant for restoration, not for shame. And there needs to be accountability. And that goes for both parties. For the one who committed the sin, that they would see that their issue truly is serious and that they would repent. But also the one who's been sinned against. They need to do this in a proper way and in the proper order so as to love their brother or sister and not assume that they are the ultimate judge, as would be the case if the process simply stopped here. Only God is the ultimate judge. And God does that through his church, which is the next step if there is continued sin. Look at verse 17. This is where the church is so vitally important, the whole church, to the process. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I think we often forget that there is a two-part process to this verse. If the person undergoing the discipline process gets to this point, the whole church, all of the members of the local body, are notified to judge for themselves. And as a congregation, they bring light to the situation. Through the power of the Holy Spirit who resides in every church member, so far as we can tell, the church makes a judgment on what has transpired. And if the church concludes that there is indeed sin in the first person, as the first person claimed, and as the small group have also established after that when they tell it to the church, they give the guilty party a verdict that they are, in fact, guilty. And the church gives him or her an opportunity to repent. And that's the other part. If repentance does not come, then the church is to conclude that the individual who sinned against their brother or sister is, well, not a brother or sister. And that's what verses 18 through 20 are teaching when it says the church has the power to bind and loose. You know, the text says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Through the congregation's agreement here on earth, God is doing his work of binding and loosing through us. That's the context for when two or three are gathered. It's not just that they make up a church when there's one or two people, but it's in accord with the purification of the church and honoring God's name and the pronouncement of judgment against those who reject the message that we, who have been forgiven, would, if we truly have been forgiven, repent of our sins. And that decision doesn't come lightly from the church. But if a person refuses to repent of their sins and they refuse to ask for forgiveness, then they will not be forgiven. We aren't to simply forgive, but we are to pursue our brothers and sisters and offer, that's the key word, offer forgiveness when they repent. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 tells us about those who claim to be brothers but who have refused to repent. It says, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. This is something that nobody delights in. But we hope by handing them over to Satan, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, and it says there that they would perhaps finally come to their sense and repent and seek true reconciliation among the saints and against the one whom they have sinned against in particular. So when people say this, they say, I don't have to forgive until they ask for forgiveness, they're likely thinking of the verse in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, which says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Then these people who said that I don't have to forgive until they ask for forgiveness, they're correct. But we are also to be willing to forgive when they are truly asking for forgiveness. If we hope that they don't ask for forgiveness, then we have not truly relinquished the bitterness in our heart that we are supposed to do in the first place. The next verse says, the next verse, the next verse in Luke 17, verse 3, it says, and if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, then you must forgive him. Offering forgiveness freely is a blessing from the Lord. You may not have to forgive, but consider these verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3, verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Or James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Forgiveness is a blessing from God, and we get the opportunity to offer that to the broken. So while we just walked through the process of church discipline and found that there are some who will resist repentance to the point where we treat them as though they are not believers, we should wholeheartedly, all the while through, hope that they repent. The process of church discipline is meant to ensure the person in sin is aware that they are guilty. We are called, when possible, to go and tell unrepentant sinners their faults. And we are called, when they're truly repentant, to forgive them again and again and again and again and again. How many times? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Peter asked the same thing to our Lord, which is also here in Matthew 18, if you look at verse 21. It says, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. By that, he means that we are to be short on keeping records and long in our forgiveness for our brothers and sisters, as Jesus has been long in his forgiveness of us. So do I really have to forgive? Well, yes, mostly. At least we must offer to forgive, and I hope that you want to forgive. But as you see, there are times that we aren't commanded to forgive, even with all the commandments that we have, where we can and sometimes should forgive. But I have one last answer to the question this morning. Brothers and sisters, do I really have to forgive? No. Sometimes it's wrong to forgive. And I know that it may sound weird, but sometimes it truly is wrong to forgive. And some of this is self-evident. Someone guilty of harming children should not be allowed to serve in children's ministry. Someone who commits fraud should not be allowed to work at a bank or a teller at a church. Consequences remain, and we should not necessarily forgive people of the consequences of their actions. Even if we're called to forgive in our hearts, and we welcome professing Christians back as brothers and sisters when they repent, do we really need to forgive? No, not always. And there are some situations where people are in legitimate danger. When someone has committed genuine wickedness, where righteous anger truly flares up in us, and then we have to be careful of the sinful anger that also is there, we do sometimes have that righteous anger. Our brother was sharing his complete disgust and anger over an atrocity that's being committed overseas last week with me. And I know some people who are very dear to me who have put in situations that are genuinely unthinkably wicked, where truly evil and cruel situations have transpired and where they were told that they needed to forgive their transgressor without any support from their church or the leadership, without the sinner asking for forgiveness, without any comfort or security that they would be protected against this person again. That kind of forgiveness, this forgiveness process, is abuse. And if you have ever gone through that, then I'm so sorry that that has happened to you. It was wrong. And God saw your hurt, and God saw your pain, and I promise you that God will be the one to bring your evildoer, that criminal, that sinner, that abuser, whoever they were to you, and whatever they have done to you, to complete justice. If you are that abuser here this morning, then repent. Bring your crimes to the light and recognize that you deserve punishments for your sins. Those of you who are unrepentant, you will feel the full weight of God's wrath poured out for you for all eternity in hell. For those of you who hear these words and feel condemned, I know that I've come down harshly, but your sins need to be paid for. But I'm not the judge. Vengeance is the Lord's to repay. And he has also given me and us a message that I must proclaim. It's a message of hope to all who have sinned. For the God that I proclaim is the God of mercy, even for ruined sinners to reclaim. God does not forgive everyone. Hell will be filled with people God does not forgive. 1 John 1:9, as I quoted earlier, says, if we confess our sins, that he will forgive. God's forgiveness is only for the repentant. And this is the message we preach. Forgiveness is found in Christ. And that's the gospel. It's a scandalous message. Who else can pardon guilty parties and uphold perfect justice? None other than God. No other name but Jesus. The message for the world is that guilty sinners, and we're all guilty sinners, guilty sinners find forgiveness and freedom when we call out to him. When we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. that he has taken our place, bearing the righteous wrath of God poured out in full for all of your sins completely. Repent. That means believing the message is true and offered for you with your whole heart. We believe Jesus is the Savior who paid our sins at the cross, and that's offered for you. And I beg of you to believe that, to believe it today, to believe it now. God is patient, but he by no means clears the guilty. Forgiveness is found in the great exchange of Jesus' righteousness credited to you and your sins given over to him. And when he pays for your sins in full is at the cross. And if you are guilty, there is hope that perfect justice and wrath is coming for you, but the Son of God has offered to take it all upon himself if you cry out to him. Take his offer and find forgiveness today. Do it before it's too late. The offer is not applied to those who do not repent. For them, there is an eternal future of unutterable woes with eternal darkness, smoke, fire, weeping, and gnashing of teeth, which means that life is filled with an unsubsiding, unmitigated anger, and also condemnation. I said earlier that I wanted to look at a parable in the last few moments. Let's look at the parable that follows after all of these things, still in Matthew 18, starting at verse 23. It says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." And by the way, that is an impossibly large debt. He would never, ever, ever be able to pay that back. A talent was the heaviest measure that one could imagine, and 10,000 was the highest number the ancient world could comprehend. So to give you a picture, think about it being something like 1 trillion tons of gold. Like, unbelievably unpayable. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children, and all he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which, for reference, was anywhere between something like 1 to 3 months of an average person's salary. So not nothing. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that has taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Know that all three elements of forgiveness is here. The king was benevolent. He didn't hold bitterness towards the servant. He instead had deep mercy, pity for this pitiful man. And he let him reside in his kingdom and be restored to his people. But this man did not have real repentance. He continued to act wickedly with his money. He managed it poorly, and he managed his bitterness poorly. He did not recognize that great gift that had been given. Instead, he showed his fellow servants and the king that he did not understand the grace given to him. So the king righteously put a stop to his evil antics. Brothers and sisters, I pray that none of you will be like the man who pleaded for forgiveness and then refused to forgive others. Pray that you would have a heart that wants to forgive and is ready to forgive. And we understand that you might not be ready immediately, but that you would be progressing towards it as fast as you can. When our fellow believers truly ask for forgiveness, when they're seeking to repent, forgive them. Remember what we pray in the prayer that God gave to his disciples, the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. I hope that through all of this, your desire is to forgive so radically that when injustice comes up against you, your desire would still be to forgive where you can. Yet I also hope that you hold your brothers and sisters to account when they sin and when they lack a display of repentance. That they would turn from their sins. That they would repent afresh. That we would see their souls preserved and not fall away from the living God who has been merciful and generous and kind beyond belief. Because he is. And that he does that while upholding perfect justice. There's no greater judge and no kinder God than our Heavenly Father. Hallelujah. What a great God we serve. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Most high and holy God, who dwells in worlds above, uncorrupted and uncorruptible, we pray that we would be like you, that we would be pure, that we would pray and continue to pray that you would lead us to live lives of godliness. We pray that as Charles Spurgeon did, that if sinners be damned, then let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. You are the one who reclaims ruined sinners. And we pray, hallelujah, what a savior. May you save all who you will. May your holiness through your love and justice be on display for all eternity. We pray this all in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.